Some of you have already seen this picture because I put it up during that last song. I wasn't sure what Matt was going to lead, and as he was beginning the first verse of the Old Rugged Cross, I thought, well, you know what, that picture needs to be up already, and so I put it there so that you could see it. I want to give a moment's, I don't know about warning, but opportunity for the parents. I stewed over this picture. I wondered about the picture, especially the title, and I said to myself as I was putting together thoughts for this series, do we want to go there? We've got young children in the audience, and they're going to ask some questions. That's an odd title, Sonny, Killing God. What does that mean? And to a very young, innocent individual, it's almost the idea of killing Santa Claus. You know, would you talk about that in a public fashion? That doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say. And I'm going to let parents unravel the difference between those two, but I would like to suggest to you that in the course of the next several Sundays, as we talk about this subject, it will give you an opportunity to also spend some family devotional time discussing the subject matter at hand, especially when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see these verses that will play out in front of us this morning, and recognize that we had a part in that, and help our kids to understand that it's important to go to church. It's important for us to have moments that we feel uplifted. It's important for us to have the warm, fuzzy settings at times. Grace is one of my favorite topics to preach on. But it is also very important for us to recognize the great responsibility that we have to revisit the cross at least once a week, as we do at the communion time, commanded by Paul that we should examine ourselves. But I would think that you and I, as those who claim to be in love with Jesus Christ, we would visit the cross regularly, more than just once a week. On a daily basis, we would return there when we would remind ourselves that it's because of me that he had to go there. I am responsible for killing God. Over the course of the summer, as I was studying and thinking and meditating, a lot of hours to drive that old van, I had this particular thought in mind. And I knew I was going to get to go home, and I was going to get to have an opportunity to stand before my people again. And what was one of the things that I wanted to lay on their heart as I felt God was laying on mine? And this came to mind. I've often said this, and I've had individuals, especially of the older generation, kind of raise their eyebrows as if, you may be going too far there, Sonny, to actually say that we killed God. I mean, you can't kill an eternal being, and so how would you do that? And I've had individuals argue with me with regards to that subject. And yet, if you study Philippians chapter 2 and you understand John chapter 1, you recognize that Jesus is, was, always will be God. It does not say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. God is God, and Jesus is God. And we need to understand, according to Philippians chapter 2, that what he divested himself of, he gave up in Philippians chapter 2, was not his deity. He gave up part of his glory by coming and being implanted in the womb of a physical being, and he himself taking on the human form. Thus, we get the book of Hebrews that helps us to understand that he becomes our perfect high priest because he's been tempted in every point just like we are. He knows what it's like to stub his toe. He understands what it's like to hold back a word that he just wishes he could throw out there. He knows what it's like to be frustrated, to be hurt, to have individuals who didn't want to be around him. He understands all of those things. He had to in order to become our perfect high priest. And knowing all of that then, bringing it back to the subject of the morning, it's important that we recognize that when Jesus went to the cross, he was God. The Muslim world would teach you that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't actually go to the cross. It was an imposter that went to the cross. It was somebody who replaced Jesus on the cross. Because you see, no good prophet, especially of the superior nature of Jesus, would ever go to that extent. Muhammad certainly didn't. And so Jesus must not have either. Because you see, if Jesus goes to the cross because he loves his people, you see that places Jesus a lot higher on the scale of love than it does Muhammad, doesn't it? And so they reduce Jesus to an individual who he himself didn't go to the cross. Somebody went there in his place. But that's not Bible. Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And that Jesus that went to the cross was no less God than in the beginning, when he's described as the Word. And knowing that then, I find the title to be not only accurate, but applicable to you and I. We killed God. As I was mulling this over this summer and thinking about this line of thought, immediately my mind went to Acts chapter 2, as you can imagine. And I began to ask, wonder what they thought in that moment that Peter lays that conviction upon their heart, you killed God. Here's the passage. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, this is just right before our favorite passage, it seems. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where he tells them to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Just before that, this is what the Holy Spirit records. Peter says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, the one I'm talking about. You got to go back and read the rest of the sermon. It's a marvelous sermon. But you go back and you read the history that Peter gives and then leads them up to the point of talking about Jesus Christ, who they had put on a cross 50 days prior. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, he, God, made him both Lord, master, ruler, boss, and Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that's been prophesied about. He's the one you've been waiting on. You killed the God-man that was coming to deliver you from the bondage of the law and many other things. Then you got the results in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's that cut to the heart part that I would like to zero in on during this series. What does that mean, cut to the heart? I fear that we live in a culture that doesn't really appreciate true conviction. We watch movies, and in these movies we see lights and glitz and glory, and we see action characters who do the unhuman. They're able to survive multiple wounds from gunshots and run across great distances and leap off of tall buildings. We see all of these things, and I think sometimes it dilutes reality in our heart. And among the things that it dilutes with regards to reality is the conviction that we are to have with regards to things that are eternal. It's not a moment of, oh, I wish I'd have done better. It's not a moment of, nuts, I blew it again. That's not what he's talking about in Acts chapter 2. It's not a slip up. It's not a time in life when we just kind of, we didn't do things as maybe carefully as we would have under other circumstances. It wasn't that we were just too stressed out to think it all through. It's none of that. In Acts chapter 2, they come to a level of conviction that is reasoned and seasoned in their mind because it didn't happen, boom, 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 like you so often see in the movies. It wasn't a rapid soundbite like you hear in commercials. This was a time when they actually processed what was being said. And in order to prove that to you, and it's really the heart of this sermon, I need to take you to the timeline. Now, it's a timeline that only stretches over 50 days. So a month and a half, a little over that. And you have this period playing out. But in this timeline, you also have the seeds being planted that lead us to this point of conviction. Now, I'll try to work it from your left to your right because that's the way timelines work from the way you're looking at me. And so we start over here. And I'm going to call it Palms to Pentecost. I want to start on that Sunday that we refer to as Palm Sunday. It was a marvelous moment in the life of Jesus. I'm sure it was a high point in his experience. And yet, Jesus, knowing what was coming just less than a week later, surely that tempered the emotion for him. It tempered the satisfaction for him. And yet, as he rides into town, that Jerusalem moment, and the people are shouting, Hosanna! And they're laying palm leaves in front of him and their garments on the road in front of him. There's this high-pitched moment of intensity in their heart. You see, these people have come to a level of conviction. They understood because, you see, Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. And they've already seen the reaction Jesus has gotten from the hierarchy of Judaism. Those who have the PhDs in Bible and all of that in Jerusalem, he hasn't really related well to them. Or maybe I should say it in reverse. They haven't related well to him. They don't like this Jesus. They've done everything that they could to conjure up individuals who would testify against him. For instance, that he supposedly blasphemed the temple. You see, the people on that morning, that day, when they're laying the palm branches down and the coats in the path of Jesus, they, to some degree, had to count the cost. they recognize that this is another one of those individuals that has come along. They've seen it before. People who have gathered a great throng to themselves, a great number of disciples to themselves, and then something tragic happens and they die and they're gone and boom, and the movement is over. They've surely seen that on many occasions. And yet this Jesus is different. Because I heard rumors that this Jesus actually took lame men, 10 of them, and he was able to take their leprosy away. And then there's that story about the lame man who couldn't walk, and he gives him his strength back in his legs. And what about the little girl who was dead, and he brings her back to life? And then the older fella, Lazarus, who was dead, and he comes walking out the tomb. I've heard all of these stories. That had to be processed in their mind that day as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And they're finally saying, this is the moment. We have been waiting for this guy. He's our man. Finally, the Romans will be pushed out. Finally, history will reverse itself. Finally, Israel will come back to the place of prominence that it was intended to be. And so in their conviction, they lay the palm branches down and they lay their garments in his path and they shout, Hosanna. It's an amazing Sunday. Hearts are racing. People are excited. What comes next? They're thinking to themselves. Now, I don't have time to go through the entire passion play with you. You've been there, hopefully, to see it yourself. But as you know, we can march through that week. And there's a lot of things that we do know for certain. Certain days, certain things happen. It's interesting, however, that the meal in the upper room, the Last Supper, there's actually some controversy as to what night exactly that took place. So I'm not going to go there because I don't want to muddy the water at this point with that subject. I just want you to know that days later, Jesus is going to gather his folks in the upper room. Now remember, they still got their hearts swelling within them. They still have the echoes of Hosanna in the back of their minds. And Jesus gathers with his folks in the upper room, and he does that rather somber speech about how things are not exactly the way you see them to be, folks. You are all excited about this and that and the physical kingdom, but it's not really the way it's going to play out. In fact, one of you sitting at the table tonight, one of you will betray me. What? Surely not. It's been such a marvelous week. Things are on the up and up. This is good. We got the entire town is in an uproar about all the transition that's on the horizon. This is good, Jesus. Surely not. Yeah, tonight. Tonight things are going to change in a way that none of you expect. And it's going to change in such a way that all of you, you're going to desert me. Not me. I will not, Peter says. I'm in this till the end. And we know about Peter's three denials, public denials. It's a tough night. They're going to go down, across the Kidron Valley, up the other side of the Mount of Olives. There they're going to have that last little moment together. He's going to take three of his folks a little further into the garden. He's going to pray. And as he prays intense prayers, he's going to begin to sweat. And his sweat is going to mingle, it seems, with the blood. And he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. It's a very intense moment in the life of Jesus. And yet his three closest friends are doing what? You know the story. They're sleeping. And he returns. And he finds them. And he's discouraged. And then finally he says, enough. It's about that point. He hears the rattling of swords against shields and other weaponry as this band of men makes its way through the garden up towards Jesus. It's time. And Jesus essentially surrenders himself to these men. There's the moment with Peter and the sword and hacking off the ear and all of those kind of things, but it's short-lived. Jesus is going to be led down through the Kidron Valley, back up the other side, and he's going to begin a series of mock trials. Trials that were, by Jewish standards, illegal. And yet, as he goes through these, he keeps his mouth silent. And we're going to discover that in that time, Jesus is going to be brutally beaten, mocked, harassed. A lot of the story just simply isn't recorded for us. But it must have been a horrible, horrible night for Jesus. Finally, Pilate's going to wash his hands of the whole matter. And it's in the moment that we see just a few days after the Hosannas that we get, I think, some of the most basic seeds that lead to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Because you see, on that Sunday prior, we've got the Hosannas. Less than a week later, the crowd is going to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I can't prove this, but it seems logical to conclude that it likely some of the same folks who shouted Hosanna last Sunday are less than a week later shouting, "Crucify him!" because they're caught up in the mob mentality. We want blood. And so the order will be given. He'll be beat, mocked, forced to drag the cross through the town, collapses under it at one point. Remember, Simon the Cyrene picks up the cross and carries it the rest of the distance. We get to the top of Golgotha, and Jesus will be laid across the beams, and the spikes will be driven through his hands and his feet. The cross will be lifted in the air about 9 in the morning, and it will stay there. And he will stay there for at least 6 hours. But then comes noon. You're familiar with that story. And at noon, the sun goes black. Why noon? Obviously, God is dealing with the obvious. I don't want you to miss this, because the sun doesn't go dark at noon. But it did that day. And Jesus will hang. And he'll make 7 statements from the cross, all of them precious. But that last one surely, surely rips at your heart. "It is finished." He'll sag under the weight of his own body, and he'll die. You know that there's 2 men that will take that body from the cross and they'll place it in a borrowed tomb. Because you see, we got to get these criminals off the cross before we celebrate the weekend. And so he goes to the tomb, and there his body will lay for 3 days. And in the darkness of the tomb, the God-man himself will lay motionless, preparing for the greatest event of all history, including creation, greater than creation. And it's on that Sunday morning, a morning just very much like this, that thin slit of light will come breaking out from around the edge of the rock as I picture it in my mind. The rock will be rolled away, and Jesus will come forth, and he's resurrected. And it's an amazing moment. He'll speak to the women. He'll speak to the 2 on the road to Emmaus later. And the reason I want you to see all of this is because we're going to pedal now 50 days into the future, a month and a half into the future. That's where you get Pentecost. Sunday morning, Jesus will raise. He's going to spend 40 days being with his people. He's going to cook them breakfast on the seashore. He's going to be seen by multitudes. It's going to be a big deal. For 40 days, he's going to spend with his folks. And then he's going to have his resurrection moment. 40 days in, after his resurrection, he's going to have his ascension moment, I should say. And he's going to go back to the Father. Then we've got a 10-day period of silence. Jesus is going to say, "Go back into the city and you wait. Wait, something's going to happen. Go back into the city and you wait." And so they go, and it says that they were in the upper room and they were praying and they were waiting on what is going to happen for 10 days. They're in anticipation of what's the next big thing. Now, you and I know it because we can look back in hindsight, but before you go there and allow yourself to recognize, acknowledge what's going to happen, I want you to put yourself in the place of these people. men and women both who gather in the upper room. What a roller coaster ride it has been. I mean, just, and you don't even have to go back to the whole 3 years of the ministry. Let's just go back to Palm Sunday. You remember Palm Sunday? We thought this was it. We thought that this Jesus was going to push the Romans out. We were going to have our glory days back. And then what happens? Less than a week later, he's crucified. And we're in the doldrums of life. We're thinking it's all over. The movement's done. 3 days later, we find out he's resurrected. And we see him. We touch him. We eat with him. It's amazing. And now, he's gone again. And so for 10 days, you're waiting in the upper room for the next big thing. Now, we can start the series. Years ago, as a small, I probably was 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there. I don't really remember, but I was young. My mom and dad were supported by a congregation in Dallas, Texas. My mom and dad were missionaries to Pennsylvania. And dad worked full time, and his support came from that congregation. And so they would bring us to Dallas once every year, 2 years or so. And it would be a time for dad to talk with the elders and give a report on what was going on, those kind of things. And I remember a family taking us to a mural. It's a circular mural. It's an interesting one. There's one like this in Gettysburg as well that depicts the Civil War setting. But this was about Pentecost. And there's only a few of you that can, maybe 12, 15 like that actually can enter the room at one time. And you walk into the room and you stand in the center. And as you stand in the center, then the audio comes on and it begins to point at various places on the circle as you turn around and you watch. And you see various things that are pointed out with regards to the last week of Jesus' life, specifically the Pentecost experience that happens those 50 days later. The thing is, at that point in my life, I was not really comfortable with God. In fact, I was very uncomfortable with my eternal salvation. I didn't know what in the world. If I had to guess at that particular point, I would have said I probably would spend eternity in hell away from God. And I was scared. And I remember as the Pentecost story came on, and it began, I got more and more afraid of what this meant for me. You see, if you read the story, it talks about a mighty rushing wind filling the room. And so they gave you the audio, the version of that. And there's this big, and it's filling the air. And you're just kind of in a feverish moment. And then they go on to talk about the other things that happened that day. Most specifically, the cloven tongues, as it were, fire that came and sat upon the heads of the apostles. It's an equally weird moment. You've got the mighty wind, you've got the fire on their heads, and then to top it all off, they begin speaking in languages that they had never studied before. That's what it literally means, to speak in tongues. To speak in a language, a known language, that you don't know. And they begin, and we know that because it lists in that passage, it lists us the various places these folks actually came from. And I'm not sure all that went into this. But at some point, as Peter presents this logic, the logic of the last 50 days, there are at least 3,000 of them that buy into what he's saying. And they say, "You've got to be kidding. Peter, you're telling me we killed the Messiah? My great-grandpa used to tell me about the one day when the Messiah would come. I've read from the Holy Word on all those prophecies that were made about the Messiah who's going to show. You're telling me I had a hand in killing the Messiah?" And then it settles even deeper. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're telling me I killed God? And in that moment, their heart is so gripped, they don't know what to do. They literally are without solutions. Brothers, what should we do? We killed God. And Peter's response has become almost cliche to you and I. And that's unfortunate. Because I find it interesting that in this moment when he sees ultimate conviction, this is the moment. You don't get more convicted than when you know you killed the Creator. And here's Peter's words. Solution? Every one of you needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you killed, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the only way to solve this problem. And there were 3,000 of them who could not wait. Show me the water. Now let me end. Let's make application. This past summer was a really, really good summer for me. I spent 56 straight days with the Mapsters. Marvelous, marvelous young people. The last 3 weeks of that 56-day period, we spent on the road, traveling from here, there, and yonder, and again, marvelous, marvelous time. But I have to be honest with you, and this is where I go into confession mode. We got home last Saturday night, a week ago yesterday, and I was just dog tired. I was just beat tired. This does not happen in the life of Sonny Childs for a lot of reasons. I just like being with you people. I really do. I enjoy the camaraderie. I love to get the handshakes and the hugs and to sit. I just like being with you folks. So this next thing, it just doesn't happen with me. Last Sunday, we had a guest speaker, my son. I didn't even have to preach. I had no responsibilities at all last Sunday. It was one of those moments where I got to just come in and sit down, hug on all my people I haven't seen for 3 weeks. It should have been attractive. But let me confess. I rolled over last Sunday morning after 56 straight days of hearing, "Hey, Brother Sonny, hey, Brother Sonny, hey, Brother Sonny." And I seriously had a moment. And I seriously considered saying, "Cindy, I think I'm just too tired to go to church this morning." I really did. The preacher. And it's not good for me to do that because, you see, I'm supposed to set a standard and all that kind of stuff. But I am human. And I literally considered staying home last week. And it bothers me this week to know how close I got to staying home last week. It really does. And I posted something online. Many of you read it. In fact, I had two of my brothers, I won't tell you who they are, but I had two of my brothers tell me last Sunday the reason they were at church last Sunday morning because they read this Sunday morning. They said, "Man alive, I better get up and get over there." So I guess I guilted them into it. But that's not really the purpose. It's not really the point of this. So tired. I really did think about sleeping in this morning. Then I thought back to that exhausting weekend many years ago when Jesus refused to sleep in, but instead he chose to bear the cross for me. In truth, it's been a very long and very exhausting summer, but surely if Jesus can do that for me, I can have enough spiritual loyalty to suck it up and get out of bed on the Lord's Day. Surely. So who's with me? Think about it. We've never been beaten for our faith or crucified for our faith. Surely a little self-discipline to force our eyes open, put two feet on the floor, place a smile on our face, and head out the door to church isn't that much to ask, is it? Really? So I stand before you a convicted preacher. And I suspect there are others in the room who've had the same feelings. I'm not underestimating the difficult work weeks you have. And I realize that mine is very rarely as difficult as yours. I get that. I'm not trying to make a comparison necessarily between you and I in some of those areas. But what I am saying is this. There ain't a person in the room who's ever been crucified. None of you. There's not a person in the room who's ever been beaten for the sake of Jesus. None of you. I love my teachers. I hope I illustrated that earlier. But we're about to experience 9 months of Mondays. And you know what you're going to expect of your kids? To get up and get to school. And that's, well, required. But may I present to my family a challenge? Something that's bothered me for the last 7 days. What if we determined right here and now that we're going to be as regular in our three days a week church services as we are to making sure our kids get up and go to school throughout the week to their secular education? You see, one's going to give us life. And one's going to promote eternal life. I want our kids to go to school. I want them to do well. I want them to succeed. I want them to pay attention to what the teachers have to say. But if you'll allow me to compare the two, we don't do, and it's not just us, we don't do well in keeping our priorities. We'll make sure our kids are up on Monday morning. But on those moments when I'm just kind of tired this Sunday morning, we kill God. It's like us going back 2,000 plus years and taking the mallet in our own hand and nailing them to the cross when we just don't have enough gumption to be involved. I recognize there's sickness, there's emergencies, there's issues like that. I understand that. And I hope that you love me enough to know I'm not talking about that. But may I ask this school year, as we begin, that we constantly compare the loyalty, the discipline, the dedication we have for God's stuff with what we require of our kids for world stuff. And when you make that comparison, I start to feel like that guy with his head in his hand. Because I so often, I don't look very good. So I end. You? Killing God. I do it weekly. Regularly. And I'm tired of it. I don't want to do it anymore. I felt guilty this whole week that I even had those thoughts last Sunday morning. Let's pledge this morning we're going to do better. Are you on his team? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you involved in the work of this church? Do you have something you need to confess to your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can pray with you about that? Stop killing God. If you need to respond to the invitation song, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.